What's that? Okay, let's go ahead and get started. If people want to keep coming in, you're welcome to do so. Please come as far in as you can, because I've been informed that for fire code reasons, we can't have anybody sitting down on the floor or standing. There's plenty of seats right over here if anybody wants to come in this way. But we need to actually have people in seats and not standing or sitting on the floor. So continue to come in as I lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for all that this week has brought. Thank you for messages from your word, for times of singing the glorious truth of the gospel. Thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed with each other. And Father, I thank you also for the way that you are already speaking into the lives of many who are here. And I pray, Father, that you would use this week to stir up many to take the gospel where it's never been heard. Father, we ask you to make use now of this time. Pray that this would be a time that is helpful to get people where they need to go, and helpful to make people better equipped to help others get where they need to go. So, Father, we commit this time to your care. I pray that you would direct my speech. I also pray that you would direct all of our minds and our ears as we listen. And we ask you to use this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of this is it was supposed to be 10 Things I Wish I Knew Before Going to the Mission Field. In my notes here, I took out the word 10. So my wife and I sat down and brainstormed about this. I figured you saw, you know, two minds are better than one. Plus, as a woman, her perspective is a little different from mine. And we got to 16. I don't know. And then a couple of days later, she said, oh, I thought of a few more. And I said, nope, not possible. Can't do it. For those of you who don't know me and my wife, Catherine and I were appointed in 1991. To go overseas with the International Mission Board, specifically to Central Asia, to target an unreached people group that was in places where you could not go as a traditional missionary. So we deployed to the field in 92 and have spent most of the time since then working overseas, most of it in an Islamic context. In some ways, it was almost kind of hard for us to think back to what we thought before we left for the field. How many of you have been born since 1992? Yeah, almost all of you. So we left this country more than your lifetime ago, and that gives us a little bit of a strange perspective. We have a hard time thinking like Americans now. But let me just sort of give you an idea of what we remember about our times going overseas. So my first trip overseas ever was in the summer of 1983. I went to Pakistan. I was there for 2 months. I expected it to be hard. I had this level of expectation, and you know, there's this sense of fearfulness going into the Islamic world. And I remember especially when you landed in the country and you see all the guards there who are in police uniforms. The country was under martial law with AK-47s slung over their shoulders, and you think, oh, all of my suspicions were correct. Everybody here is really just out to kill me. What I didn't expect was that within 2 months, the 2 months that we were there, I had grown to love it so much that I literally cried when I had to get on the plane to leave, that it had captured my heart. My second and third trips were also short-term trips of about 2 months back to Pakistan, each one immensely enjoyable. I discovered, to my surprise, for example, that a more rigorous lifestyle was actually not a problem at all. Once you adjusted to getting less done in a certain amount of time, well, that was okay. You know, we were able to handle it just fine. I might add that I was a single guy for each of these short-term trips. And so I also had enormous freedom to do whatever I wanted to do. And I would hang out with refugees, like for a week at a time, hang out with them. And actually ended up rooming with a refugee from Afghanistan who did not speak a word of English, which is a tremendously helpful thing for learning a language. So all of that was just really great. So I thought I had this down. Then got married, and my wife had also been in that same part of the world on short term. So when I went back to Central Asia, career, as a married man in 1992, I thought I was ready. And what I discovered was that it was not at all what I expected. That the difference between going for 2 months and going without a return ticket is huge. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that our first term, which is a term of 4 years, were four of the hardest years of our lives, by far. But a time that I wouldn't replace for anything, but wouldn't ever really want to have to go through again. And in our literally decades of overseas service since then, I've spent most of that time actually in field leadership roles. The way I put it is I've been steadily demoted over the years from being a frontliner to being a team leader to being a cluster leader to being a regional leader, and now I'm a vice president. So fortunately for me, there is only one position lower than mine on the organizational chart. That's president, and it's filled, so I'm safe. I don't think I can go any further down. But really, the further away you are from the front lines, the further away you are from spending all your time engaging people with the gospel, in my mind, the less fun it is. And the more, just the more stressful it becomes. At any rate, I have watched a lot of people arrive on the field since then. When we arrived, we were alone. We were in a place by ourselves. We were the first ones in. We were sort of making do on our own. We've since seen tons and tons, literally hundreds of people come since then. And I want to give you a list then of the things that I wish I had known before going to the mission field. And the first one, in some ways, actually kind of encompasses them all. And that's this. Whatever your expectations are, they're wrong. Whatever your expectations are, almost certainly they are wrong. Just like we sometimes joke that if you make a plan, the one certainty about that plan is that you're not going to end up doing that. It's like, if you have plan A, you don't know what you will do, you just know you almost certainly won't end up doing plan A. And so it's the same way with this. Whatever your expectations are, they're almost certainly wrong. For most people, for almost everyone, their expectations are, in fact, too high. And the reason for that is that you have expectations you don't realize you have. And people have certain senses of entitlement that have never been questioned, and they just don't know they're there until they're violated. And so people may think they have really gotten their expectations down, you know, basement level, and then they get there and discover there was something that to them was just such a no-brainer that it didn't even occur to them to think of it as an expectation, but it doesn't end up being fulfilled. And this can be about living conditions. It can be about pace of life and the time needed to get things done. So, for instance, when we first arrived in what had been Soviet Central Asia, literally the year that the Soviet Union collapsed, we discovered that if you made a phone call to anywhere outside the country, you had to pay the phone bill within 24 hours or they would cut your phone off. So, okay, we can deal with that. But here's the process for paying your phone bill. You physically went to the phone office, and you got at the end of a very long line that moved very slowly. Very slowly. And slowly you got up to this counter. And when you got there, you gave the person behind the desk your phone number. And they got up and left the room. Because they were going back into another room to find this big ledger book in which all of your calls and charges had been penciled in. And so what they would do is they would look to where the last line had been drawn, showing you paid your bill, and they would pull out their abacus. Y'all know what an abacus is? Anybody not know what an abacus is? Okay, it's this thing with beads on it, and it's a pre-technological calculator. It was the most sophisticated technology they had. And so they would use that to calculate your phone bill. And they would write that down on a small piece of paper and hand the piece of paper to you. You then went and stood in another line, just as slow, to pay the bill. And when you finally got to the front of that line, you'd hand the person the bill, and you'd hand her the money, which of course was not exact change. And she would, of course, as she did every time, tell you that she had to have exact change, that she couldn't change the money you'd just given her. You were looking at her surrounded with piles of money, but she could not give you change. And you had had the same argument every single time you'd been there, and you recognized each other. And you knew that you'd had that argument before, but you were going to have it again until finally she relented and admitted that, yes, the money that I could clearly see surrounding her did exist, and she could, in fact, give me change. And so she would finally give me my change, and then she would take a stamp. Stamps are essential. Without stamps, nothing happens. Take a stamp and stamp the receipt. Hand it back to me. I wasn't done. I then had to go stand back in the first line again. I get to the front, hand them the stamped receipt. The guy would get up, leave the room, shuffle back into the place where the ledgers were, bring it back, and I had to watch him draw a line through the bottom of where I had paid to. If I did not do that, then the next time I came, I would have to pay for all of that up to the previous line all over again. It usually took somewhere around 4 hours, that process. That's paying the phone bill. Okay, it probably never occurred to you that paying the phone bill could take 4 hours. And so that's one of those expectations that you don't realize you have until you get there. And what we would tell people is, in many parts of the world, if you can get one thing done in the day, you've had a successful day. That's it. One thing done, you've had a good day. People also often have exceedingly high expectations about team relationships and support and fellowship. One of the things I said in my breakout session yesterday is that our observation is that the number one issue that brings missionary homes is team conflict, more than anything else. And people expect, oh, I'm going with, you know, a bunch of super committed Christians, and it's going to be really great. And then you get there, and you're under the stress of culture shock, and that brings out the worst in you, and it brings out the worst in them, and you can't get away from them. Because instead of having hundreds of Christians in your church, you may have two other couples, and that's it. That's all the fellowship you've got. And so you can't get away from them, and you've never really developed the skills to resolve those issues, and things start breaking down. We've also discovered that, particularly for younger people coming to the field, we as older people found that folks were showing up expecting us to be their parents. And we're not. We're their brothers and sisters. But I have kids. They're here. They've both graduated from college now. But people who expected us to be to them everything that they had always wanted in a parent, and that creates an unrealistic set of expectations, then the person who has that set of expectations feels let down when the colleagues they're there to work with expect to relate to them as fellow adults and colleagues and not as parents. So there's all kinds of things in that set of relationships that can happen. People may have unrealistically high expectations about language learning. And we find that people are on one of two ends of the spectrum. Either they are the sort of people who are convinced that because they barely made it out of high school Spanish, that they will never learn the language that they're on the field to learn. Not realizing, as I said yesterday, that learning a language in the classroom is the most horribly inefficient and ineffective way you could possibly learn a language. So what the school system forces you to do is the worst possible educational method for learning a language. So you can forget about that. That is simply irrelevant. Whatever experience you had in the classroom is irrelevant. On the other hand, there are folks who expect that, oh yeah, you know, after a week or two, I'll have this down. Or after a year or two, I'll have this down. And what we have seen is that the most effective language learners are the ones who 7-10 years in are still pursuing language and still going after it. And so people get frustrated because they expected to learn the language much faster than in fact they actually do. And then people also get frustrated. They have expectations about things like ministry success and ministry pace. And so most people don't admit it, but they actually expect that the next global awakening will occur a few weeks after they land on the field. that they're the ones who are going to be the key to the rapid evangelization of their people group. Too bad you're just getting there, and they had to make do with whoever's come before you. And then you get there, and you discover that generally it is a slow slog. Generally, it's just a matter of being faithful week after week, month after month, year after year. And so you put all these things together, and you have a setup for frustration that sometimes even leads people to leave the field. So with that in mind, that almost whatever expectations you have, they're probably not correct. What do you need to be doing now if you are thinking about going to the field? Let me give some counsel on this. And I'm going to do this with each one of the issues I'm going to mention. The first is that as best as you can, discover and articulate your expectations. And I would simply observe your day-to-day life. What kinds of things do you find yourself expecting to work, expecting to go well, expecting to be easy? What are the sorts of things that you think, now, how would I feel if this just didn't happen, if this wasn't available, if this didn't work? And it's amazing the sorts of things that can come up. We actually see a lot of this with volunteers who will come over and visit us, who will have, for instance, just absolutely shocked reactions to the fact that the room the toilet in is really tiny, and a heavily overweight person may have trouble getting into it. Well, that's a set of expectations that are unrealistic in some parts of the world. Things like that. So try and discern your own expectations. I would then suggest that you talk those over with a veteran worker, if at all you can. If you're around anyone who is a veteran missionary, particularly from the part of the world you may be thinking about going to, try and talk those over. And then ask, what are some other things that, for this particular area, may be typical expectations that people don't realize they have until they get there. And then the final thing is perhaps the most important, and that is to cultivate the posture of expecting nothing other than the grace of God. See, there are two postures that people can adopt. One is an attitude of gratitude for what they have. The other is an attitude of entitlement toward what they think they deserve. Well, as I've said a couple of times already since I've been here, what you deserve is hell. You don't want that. You don't want what you deserve. You literally deserve nothing else. And to begin to look at, notice, and give thanks for every good gift you have creates a mindset that I believe is absolutely essential for fruitful and faithful missionary service. If you can get in the habit of making Thanksgiving a part of your daily prayer time and a part of your daily walk through it, literally through the hours of the day, and so that you pause and recognize, God just gave me a really encouraging brief conversation with that person. Thank you, God. Or I'm really incredibly grateful for the fact that we actually have working heat because I've spent a winter in southern Siberia with no heat. Things like that. That's quite literal, actually. So little things you may take for granted. I'm grateful for the fact that the electricity works in a room this size. I was telling our friend over here, our tech guy, that where I have lived, I normally expect to not have access to any technology because at one point where we lived, the electricity was off about two-thirds of the time. And that you never knew what two-thirds that was going to be. And so you had to plan for anything you did, you would do without electricity. And it would be hard for me to speak loud enough to be heard at the back of this room. I'm grateful for the fact the electricity's on. And that may sound silly or weird, because of course the electricity is on. Well, no, of course it's not on. And that's the sort of attitude that you need to cultivate. So as you are preparing, one of the things that I would encourage you to do is notice and put to death whatever spirit of entitlement you may have for anything. And notice and give gratitude and express gratitude to God for every good gift you have. I mean, when we begin to recognize that literally every breath of air we breathe is a direct gift from God, that every morsel of clean water we drink, every bite of food we eat, we can't take any of that for granted. So cultivate a spirit then of gratitude. Number two, and I've already mentioned this a little bit, but I want to dig into it a little more. Something that we, Catherine and I, both wish that we had known before we went to the field is that language learning is hard. Some get it quickly. The rest of us hate those people. And there are those people. I had a friend. He had actually grown up in South Asia. He grew up speaking two or three local languages as a native. He learned a few more as an adult. He was back as a worker himself. And we were backpacking around in the Himalayas. And it was one of those places where everywhere you go, every valley has a different language than any other valley because they're so isolated. And we were in this one place for 4 days, at the end of which he was having conversations with people in their language, a language he had never heard before in his life. Okay, people like that just make me sick. Because the rest of us aren't that way. And the expectation that you need to have is that language learning is going to be a long, full-time job. So, for example, we consider it normal to expect that you will spend at least 30 hours a week in language learning until you get to a certain point. Now, we happen to use the Department of Defense scale for language acquisition, which is basically it's novice, intermediate, advanced, and superior. And then each one of those is low, medium, and high. And our expectation is that you will be a full-time language student until you get to advanced low. We then still expect you to be learning language after that, but you can start doing other things as well. But you need, if at all possible, to be doing that sort of thing. And let me tell you, that 30 hours can be exhausting. It's not like 30 hours doing something easy or something casual or something that you're already really good at. Because language learning requires far more than studying in a book. It requires listening to native speakers and trying to speak with people. And especially at first, it's actually quite humiliating when you suddenly realize that you, a competent adult, are less competent than all the three-year-olds around you. And when people laugh at you. And some cultures are more gracious than others. Some cultures get really excited about the fact that you're trying. Some cultures sneer at you that you don't speak it with absolute perfection and will let you know that. You just don't know what you're going to go to. There are some cultures where your language teachers are used to an educational system in which shaming people is considered to be the acceptable way of motivating you. You just don't know what you're going to be walking into. But you need to go with the expectation that it's going to take a long time and it's going to take hard work. And by the way, let me also add, again, this was something I mentioned yesterday, for us, for my organization, when we talk about language learning, we are talking about both spouses of a married couple. And the reason for that is that it's not that the man goes over there and then the wife just creates a nice little home. They're both going to live there. And if the wife does not get the language, she will never feel at home and she will not be happy. And if she is not happy, you will leave the field. Simple as that. So it's an expectation we have of everybody, which means that the husband also is going to have to help shoulder the burden of taking care of any kids and household duties that may be around, because it's just as important that his wife learn the language as it is that he does. So, any expectations you have are almost certainly wrong. Language is really hard, and it takes long, hard work to get it. So you need to go prepared for that, mentally prepared. Number three, thing we wish we had realized ahead of time and that affects what you're going to be doing now, is that evangelism has to be a constant habit. If it is not habitual as a part of your life before you go, you won't miraculously start when you get there. David Platt is fond of saying, we don't believe in transformation by aviation. You're not going to get on a plane and suddenly become an evangelist if you're not one before you go. And the reason for going overseas is to share the gospel. That's one of the things that we as conference organizers are deeply committed to. If gospel sharing isn't involved, it's not missions. If the Red Cross could do it as well as we do, it's not missions. And even if you're going in a support role, even if you're going to be an accountant for the team or a logistics person or something like that, if you're a disciple, evangelism should be part of your life. And if God's money is being used to send you someplace else, it's like there's no room for evangelistic dead weight. Everybody needs to be sharing the gospel. But that means you need to start now. I mean, literally now. And it needs to become a habitual part of your life. As part of our assessment process, we actually ask someone, once they begin the process with us, to start keeping an evangelism log in which they record when, with whom they shared the gospel, how much of the gospel they were able to articulate. And if there's a response, certainly we want to know that. But what we're really interested in is to see if this is part of your life or not. Because again, it's not going to suddenly change. And we have had people who have been delayed in going to the field or not allowed to go to the field because they've expressed a desire to go be a missionary, and yet in looking at their life, there's no evidence that they have any interest in sharing the gospel. So this needs to be something that happens now. We also see that it is incredibly essential for people to keep sharing the gospel even while they're learning language. So the temptation, and this is particularly true of people who are theologically precise, and this is a conference for people who like theological precision, but the temptation is going to be to say, I want to get it right, so I'm not going to share the gospel until my language is at a point that will allow me to get it right and answer any question that may come my way. Okay, that may take quite a while, like years, before you're at that point. And by then, you will have gotten out of the habit of sharing the gospel. And then the people you're getting to know will wonder, where did this suddenly come from, this Christianity stuff? It hasn't been part of our relationship up until now. So what we try to do with new workers is to make sure that a certain amount of spiritual vocabulary is woven into language as you learn it, and that simple things like a testimony or memorized scripture are built in from the very start, so that with whatever language you have, you are already sharing gospel content as you are able, so that it remains a part of your life. Now, one of the things we face often is people who are reluctant to share the gospel out of security concerns. And what I mean is this. Most of the places that most need the gospel don't allow open evangelistic activity. It's simply illegal, and it can get you kicked out of the country. Now, of course, our response to that is we must obey God rather than man. And there's absolutely no point in being someplace as a missionary and then say, but in order to stay here, I'm not going to share the gospel. There's no point in your being there if that's your posture. And one of the things we recognize in ourselves is that when we first got to the field, and this is early, early in the history of what we call creative access work, and we were terrified to open our mouths. We were convinced, if I share the gospel, it's going to get me kicked out of the country. And then we realized, well, there's no point in staying here if we're not sharing the gospel. And so our motto is, it is better to be kicked out for evangelism than it is to stay by silence. The other thing we've recognized is that most places outside of the West, in the West it's legal to talk about whatever you want, but people ignore you. Most places outside of the West, it is perfectly natural to talk about your faith. As a matter of fact, in the last country that we lived in Central Asia, what we realized was that the two things you were supposed to talk about in polite society were religion and politics. Well, we had no desire to talk about politics. With no desire, once more, to defend fill-in-the-blank whoever was president at the moment and the latest thing that he had done. So, great, we'll just talk about religion. And people thought that was normal, totally acceptable. It's actually harder, by far, to get into a spiritual discussion in the United States or Canada than it is to get into a spiritual discussion in most Muslim countries. So we actually realized we didn't have that much to worry about anyway. Now, you can't stand on the street corner and preach, and you can't stand on the street corner and pass out tracts, but in interpersonal conversations, it's totally acceptable, in fact, expected. What we actually discovered was, far from needing to hide our Christianity, we needed to flaunt it. That the expectation of the people we were working among was that all Americans are Christians. So they can't conceive of separation of culture and religion, of nationality and religion. So if all fill-in-the-blank Central Asian people are Muslim, all Americans are Christians, which means that whatever they see of American culture from our entertainment media, our TV shows and our movies, that's what Christianity is. So much so that I had one Muslim religious leader in one country, when he found out that I had served as a Christian pastor, asked me with full sincerity if I was allowed to have sex with anybody I wanted to, just like other Christians could. Because what you see in our TV shows is what Christians are like. And so when they find out that you're actually serious about your faith and it affects the way you live, we actually had people respond with relief. As a matter of fact, in one place where we served, we had set up an English language program, and the Peace Corps had set up an English language program. After 1 year, the rector of the local university dissolved the contract with the Peace Corps and kept the contract with us. And he said to us, the reason why is that we were Christians. Now, this was a Muslim who would have called himself a communist a year earlier in a country in which overt evangelism was forbidden. But his point was that the Peace Corps people had been scandalous in their behavior and had embarrassed the university, and we hadn't. And he liked the fact that we were Christian, and so he was going to keep us and not keep them. Totally turned our expectations on their heads. And so be overt in your own Christian identity. They expect it anyway. And to them, if you're born in America, you're born a Christian. So be a real one, and be one very publicly and openly. Pray openly. We almost never left someone's house without asking if we could pray for them, getting prayer requests and then praying for those things out loud in the name of Jesus. And I have never had a Muslim turn me down when I've offered to pray for them and share the gospel boldly. Again, the worst thing that can happen probably in most places is that you get kicked out of the country. And that is way better than staying to no point whatsoever. So that's number three. Number four, application, be sharing the gospel now. Be evangelistic now. If you don't know how, talk to your church, talk to somebody. But be in the practice of sharing the gospel in a winsome way right where you are. Be in the practice of bringing up gospel content even if you can't get through a full gospel presentation. Just make sure that your faith is as naturally expressed to non-Christians as it is when you're in a setting like this. Just think of it that way. So you know you talk differently here than you do out there. So break that down. Just be as natural in bringing up your faith, the way that your relationship with Jesus Christ defines your life with non-believers as you do with believers. So number four, I'm flying through my 16. I've got 25 minutes left. We'll see what happens. It's sort of an adventure. You know, I stand up here and wonder what's going to happen. Number four, spiritual warfare is more real and more serious than you think. Interesting, I was just having a conversation with a colleague who has worked in Southeast Asia, in a Buddhist country in Southeast Asia. We were reflecting on an experience we had. I went to visit him, and we went up on a mountain that was supposed to be the birthplace of the 12 evil spirits that own and rule that country. And there is a temple up there. And while we were there, we watched a woman invite an evil spirit to take possession of her. And it did. And if you are skeptical, then you're in for a shock. Unless you go to Western Europe, and sometimes I think even there. Because if you read your Bible with neutral eyes, what you discover is that, especially in the New Testament, the reality of the demonic is simply assumed. And you have been trained by post-Enlightenment modernist culture, by an anti-supernaturalist worldview, to assume that there must be some naturalistic explanation for those things. I want to tell you that I have lived for decades in places where stuff happened for which there was no naturalistic explanation. And the scripture should lead me to expect that. See, Western culture at large assumes a cosmology, a worldview that says there is only the natural world. Everything should be explainable by physics. Everything has some sort of material existence. Anything that doesn't exist. Now, most Christians have what I would call a dualistic worldview. There's the natural world where we live, and then there's God. So we acknowledge the existence of God, but our assumption is, in our day and age at least, he seldom, if ever, actually intervenes in what happens down here. So that's the normal American Christian mindset. 90% of the world's population assumes a three-tiered universe. They don't exclude a middle level of spirits and demons. As a matter of fact, they think that middle level is actually the most important. And you would be amazed how prevalent this worldview actually is. Most Muslims in the world are actually animists with a thin veneer of Islam over the top. What they really are aware of is the way the jinn, the spirits, interact with life. And much of their practice of Islam is designed for the purpose of manipulating that spirit world to protect yourself and to get what you want. Same thing is true of Buddhism, same thing is true of Hinduism, same thing is true of African traditional religions and Chinese traditional religions. So for much of the world's population, that middle level is the one that really matters the most. And the thing is, the Bible acknowledges that middle level. And we need to stop explaining away Scripture because it doesn't fit the false worldview that's been foisted on us by our educational system. So the devil and demons are real, and in many places, much more overt than they tend to be here. But the thing is, if only the only thing we had to contend against was demons. Traditionally, in Western Christian theology, we have spoken of three enemies we face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they act in concert. And so the world is the system of human culture that is organized in opposition to God. And as we read in Romans chapter 12, it is constantly trying to squeeze you into its mold. The worst enemy of all that we face is actually our own flesh. It's the enemy inside the gate. And that enemy inside the gate is constantly trying to pull us down, to pull us away from our faithfulness to God. These work in concert. They can manifest themselves in a variety of ways. They can manifest themselves in depression, discouragement, anger, and irritability. They can manifest themselves in overt immorality, sometimes immorality that totally surprises the person who finds themselves doing things that they never would have expected that they do. But the fact is that when you take the gospel where Jesus is not yet known, you are walking into enemy territory. And it should be no surprise to you that our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, violently counterattack. And significant spiritual warfare and significant suffering are the normal experience of cross-cultural missionaries. The normal experience. Now, you experience it some here, but it's just far tamer and far more familiar and ordinary to you. And so it's hard to tell you what to do to prepare for that, other than read your Bible with a more open mind and open eye. Recognize the fact that the spiritual is real, but also recognize the fact that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I'm not afraid of demons. I'm also not going to go head to head or toe to toe with them. I'm going to call on Jesus. It's sort of like in medieval times, if someone needed to be defended but couldn't do it themselves, they would get someone who would be their defense. That person was known as their champion. And the champion would fight in your place because you weren't capable of doing it. Well, you are no match for any of your foes, but he is more than a match for all of them. And so a constant reliance on the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, on the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in your life, and on the promises of Scripture, those are the tools we've been given, and those tools are absolutely essential. Cultivate that now so that you're ready when the battle actually comes. Number five, as I've already mentioned, team relationships will be an issue. It's something that my missions mentor told me almost 40 years ago, and it's something that I have seen over and over again. So again, just to repeat what I said before, that's the biggest thing we face. In the U.S., we deal with interpersonal issues by avoidance, by walking away, which we can do in this setting. On a team, you have two things working against you, which are that stress brings out the worst in you and you can't get away from each other. And this is even true, let me tell you, if you go overseas with friends. And one of the things we like is when a church will put together a team that's going to go overseas, and they'll prepare together, and they'll fellowship with each other, and they'll covenant together what they're going to do. And then they land in another country, and culture shock sets in, and stress sets in, and friendships can get frayed in those sorts of environments. So what this requires then is biblical knowledge and experience in conflict resolution. And that's what I would encourage you to do. is to work now to know the skills and processes and attitudes required to resolve conflict in a way that's consistent with the Word of God. And of course, passages like Matthew 18 and Matthew 5 are absolutely key here. But these principles and processes of conflict resolution are applicable to every Christian in every setting and every environment. It's not that it's just for interpersonal conflict within the church, but if you're in some corporate setting or something else, it's not relevant. Jesus gives no such restriction on these. This is what he knows works, what he has set out for us to do to take care of stuff like that, and we need to take that seriously. Number six, cultures, religions, and places are seldom what the media or even textbooks say that they are. So whatever you have learned, certainly from the media, and probably even from your textbooks, probably doesn't actually reflect what you're going to find when you get where you're going. So right before we went overseas, again, the Soviet Union was in the process of collapsing as we went, and there was a team from another organization who were doing exploratory trips. They couldn't stay long, but they went to this city and did some, you know, some ethnographic surveying and stuff like that, and they produced a report. And we were very excited to get that report before we went. We were going to be the first people to actually live there. And so we read it, and we thought, this is great. And we got there, and we thought, yes, this was spot on. And then we learned the language and discovered that it was absolutely dead wrong. Totally wrong. It was what a superficial impression through a translator would lead you to believe. But as a matter of fact, we discovered that the city we were living in was trilingual, and none of those three was English. And what we discovered was that there was there was Russian, because it was former Soviet, there was the national language, and then there was the heart local language. And you could ask the same person the same question in those three languages and get three different answers. And that just told us then, if you're operating through a translator, especially a translator who's probably going to ask the question in Russian, you're going to get the wrong impression. It's interesting, though, that does go both ways. So I can't count the number of times when I was living in various parts of Central Asia in which I prepared to come to America and people would get this worried look on their faces and go, oh, be careful. It's dangerous over there. I mean, after all, they watch our TV shows and they know that people get shot in the street every day, probably by the police. And, I mean, obviously there's gangsters everywhere who are always going around shooting up stores with their machine guns. And, of course, unless you're in Texas, in which case everyone's a cowboy, everyone's carrying, which is true, and my son's an Aggie, so I knew it. So, he obviously wasn't born there. He was born overseas. What we realize is that being in the Corps of Cadets at Texas A&M is the closest thing to a naturalization process to the Republic of Texas that you can get. But you know, so everybody's either a cowboy or a gangster in America, and literally you are in serious danger of being shot in the street every time you go out of your house in the United States. Now, as you laugh, now think what your perspective is on walking on the streets of a Middle Eastern city. How different is it from that? The fact is, I actually feel safer in a city like Istanbul, Turkey, than I do in Louisville, Kentucky. Much safer. And I've lived in both. There's far less violent crime over there than there is here. So just keep in mind that certainly the media paint dramatic, overly dramatic pictures of things that give you false impressions, but even the textbooks may do so as well. Another thing about religions. So I have studied Islam. I have read the Quran. I know the five pillars. I know the six doctrines. I know, you know, the distinction between all the various sects. I know all of this stuff. And so I thought I knew Islam until I got there. And when I got there, I discovered that the textbook Islam that I thought I knew probably only exists in certain universities in Egypt and nowhere else. That the reality of Islam is, in fact, far more complex. It is far more shot through with animism. And in many cases, the animism is actually more important than the Islam. Same thing with Buddhism, same thing with Hinduism, etc. And this shouldn't surprise us when we think about this. Suppose someone from another country were to think, I'm going to America. America is a Christian country. So can you give me a book on what Christianity is? And you give it to them, and then they get here. How much of that are they going to encounter? How much of what passes for Christianity in this country actually has very little to do with that? And so it can vary in different places. It can be a matter of secularization here. It can be a matter of animization in other places. But the fact is that you should study. I mean, I actually discovered for a while there when I was in the Soviet Central Asian city, it took me a long time to meet someone else besides me who had actually read the Quran. Now, I knew more about formal Islam than they did. But if you ask them what it meant to be a Muslim, it meant these are the things, foods we eat and don't eat. These are the holidays we celebrate and don't celebrate. These are the names we give our children and don't give our children. These are the practices we do to protect ourselves from the evil spirits. And once that conversation starts, it takes a very long time to get through it because their lives are shot through with stuff. You don't shake hands across the threshold because that will offend the spirit of the threshold. You don't... Really funny one. You is loaves of bread and flowers, numbers of flowers. So shortly after we got there, I was going to buy my wife some flowers, as one should, which to me meant a dozen roses. So I went into the bazaar, the market, to the flower seller and said, I'd like a dozen roses. And I said, oh, whose funeral are you going to? And I went, I'm not. I'm buying them for my wife. And literally the person turned pale and said, you hate her that much? You're trying to curse her to death, literally, because an even number of flowers is what you take to a funeral. And so if you give a living person an even number of flowers, it is literally wishing their death. Well, so obviously 12 was not going to work. But I'm an American, so I'm not going to buy 13. And guys, you don't go down, you only go up in number. Got it? Okay, so you don't go to 11. You go up to 13, well, I'm an American, that's an unlucky number. 14's out because it's even again. So from then on, I bought my wife 15 flowers, 15 roses, anytime we did that. But then discovered it was the opposite was true of loaves of bread. So with loaves of bread, an even number was fine, an odd number was wishing a curse of death on someone. And so there was all of this stuff that we had to negotiate. And to them, that was Islam. There is nothing in the Quran, nothing in the Hadith, nothing in Sharia, none of that is there. And yet to them, that was their living religion. In which case, that's their religion. Right? They get to decide what their religion is. We don't. And if that's their religion, then that's what we need to learn. So learn what you can, but hold it loosely. Do your research. Absolutely do your research for where you're going before you go. But hold it loosely in your hands and check things out. And part of the way you check things out is by asking a lot of open-ended questions. See, again, in many cultures, there is a value of saving face, of not making you appear stupid, and of giving you the answer they think you want. So if you ask a question in a way that implies one answer or another, that's likely the answer you'll get, not the truth. And you need to learn to ask open-ended questions, observe a lot, ask a lot of different people, figure out what their culture really is, figure out what their religion really is, because it's almost certainly not what media or textbooks gave you. Number 7, complaining is easy, contagious, and deadly. Most of us do it automatically anyway. And sometimes, to be honest, older missionaries can be a bad example. People get into the habit of complaining about this place and these people. And everything about this place and these people that's different from where you came from can become a source of grumbling and complaining. The problem, of course, is that the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God happens to inconveniently to say, do all things without grumbling or complaining. This is one of those places where the Bible is not unclear at all, it is all too clear. Just really hard to do. So the goal needs to be, literally, to do all things without grumbling or complaining. And the time to start practicing that is this minute. Literally this minute. See, complaining poisons relationships. Complaining also poisons your cultural adjustment. And worst of all, since it's a sin, complaining poisons your relationship with God. And people who are caught in bitterness, who are caught in a grumbling, complaining attitude, do not have a healthy relationship with God. And I would add, and this is, I have to confess, this is an area where I really struggle. Complaining has a first cousin, and its name is sarcasm. And we are a really sarcastic people. It's something that people from other countries often notice when they come to the United States, is just how sarcastic we tend to be. And how actually, like, so my son-in-law actually said, I think sarcasm is the love language of your family. Which was just a sad indictment on us. But it's almost like we feel like we can't be sincere because that's sappy. So even if you say something nice, you need to say it in a sarcastic way. And literally, it's almost like, well, I'm only sarcastic with you if I love you. You know, that's the way I do show affection. It's just bad. Again, it's puzzling, it's offensive to many, and it also can be deadening to relationships. So check your sense of entitlement and cultivate an attitude of gratitude here as well. Watch yourself. Watch your tendency toward complaining. And when you find yourself complaining about something, the best response is to immediately thank God for something closely related. Like, if you're complaining that the food isn't quite like you like it, and you find yourself complaining about that, stop and thank God that you're not starving to death and you have food. If the complaint is that the air smells bad, praise God that you're not being poisoned by it. And just whatever it may be. This is something that is going to be a lifelong battle, I think, for all of us. I know it is for me. I mean, I have been a Christian. I was born again 53 years ago. So I have known Jesus for 53 years, and I have to battle this almost daily. I have the tendency to complain and to be sarcastic. Number eight. Life is more physically vigorous in many places, so all of you need to start weightlifting. I had to throw that in. The last part's not in my notes. Life is more physically vigorous in many places. So in many places where we have lived overseas, we walked a lot. We climbed a lot of stairs, and we carried stuff long distances on a routine basis. For much of our time overseas, we did not have a car. We would use public transportation or walk. And as I've told a few people here, actually, to get from my house to my office in the place we lived the longest, I could drive it in 45 minutes or walk it in half an hour. Have you done the math yet? Traffic was so bad, and the street system literally was 2,000 years old. And literally, during rush hour, morning and evening, I could walk it faster than I could drive it. But the walking it is a city with topography like San Francisco is like this. And if you're not in good shape, you're going to really have trouble. And a lot of us are not in good shape. Our observation about most of our visitors from North America is that they were not up to the rigor of the life that we lived. And actually heard a lot of grumbling and complaining about having to walk everywhere or having to climb upstairs. Most of the places I have lived did not have elevators unless they were over four stories high. And so we lived in apartments that were on the fourth floor, and we had an infant. And if you know anything about infants, you know that infants carry baggage, a lot of baggage. That, you know, the process of going out the door with an infant requires about the same logistical preparation as making an international trip, and actually has more stuff to carry in the process. But we'd climb up to the fourth floor, climb down all the time, constantly. So I actually encourage people to get in shape, to get and stay in shape. That I think weightlifting is fun, so you probably should do it. But you should certainly also do cardiovascular exercise. You should watch your diet. You should get your weight in shape. Our organization, the one I work for, actually has height and weight requirements, BMI requirements, that are about the same as the military's. But it's very important to get yourself in shape, to be ready physically to handle the kind of life you're going to end up living. Along with that, I would add number 9 is the importance of being able to cook from scratch. Really? Yes. When we first got to the field, the whole distribution system of the former Soviet Union had broken down. There were no previously prepared goods. We had an open market, like a farmer's market, and that was it. And then my wife got pregnant, which meant she couldn't stand the smell of cooking food for like the first 3 months of the pregnancy, which meant I had to cook from scratch. One of the things we were most grateful for was that we had taken the Joy of Cooking cookbook with us, which actually teaches you how to do stuff from scratch. We would have starved to death otherwise. Because the only option was to go to the open market, buy like potatoes and tomatoes and onions, and then get a hunk of meat hacked off of the carcass of the cow hanging in the market, and then I had to cook it. I had to know what to do. So it can be helpful to learn how to cook from scratch before you go. It's almost certain that there will be less than what you're used to. And while you're at it, while we're talking about this, if you are picky about certain foods, get over it. I'm serious. Get over it. I would suggest that you cultivate now eating things you don't like. Don't be picky. One of the things Scripture says is eat whatever is set in front of you. And in many cultures, refusing to eat what is set in front of you is deeply offensive. And the fact that it happens to be something like holodets in Russian culture, which is taking the hooves of cows, boiling them to get the gelatin out, and then letting the gelatin congeal with bits of fat floating in the middle of it, and then serving it cold, quivering, and slimy. You eat it if it's served to you. So work on your pickiness. There's several other things that I have here. I'm going to go just quickly go over, just tell you what they are, and then come to the last one. You need less stuff than you think. You just need less than you think. We live in a consumer society that teaches us that he who dies with the most toys wins. The reality is that he who dies with the most toys dies. You don't need as much as you think you need. Almost everybody overpacks when they go overseas. Don't look to things for your comfort, I would also add, and be as unremarkable as you can in your new setting. Number 11, the importance of learning how to take care of your marriage if you're married without outside helps, and the importance of maintaining your purity and getting your emotional needs and relational needs met as a single person without much of a community around you. I would add things like the importance of older people. We live in a society here in which people tend to only relate to those who are their own age. That's a very unbiblical attitude anyway. And when we got overseas, we yearned to have older people and more experienced people around. We basically had kids and raised kids with no grandparents and learned to cultivate relationships across generational lines. Privacy is not a universal value. So get used to it. Be prepared to have people know everything and for people to be in your stuff. I never came home to my house and only found my family inside my house. And there was no room that was off limits. As a matter of fact, we did do one sort of bad contextualization thing. We decided that we just really wanted a toilet with a seat that could flush, which was unlike anybody else in our neighborhood. So we had a septic tank put in, and we got a flush toilet, and we tiled the bathroom. Everybody else had a dirt floor bathroom with a hole in it, just a hole, and you squatted over the hole. Well, what I discovered is our neighbors thought that was so funny that it became the local tourist attraction. And when neighbors would come in from the village, people in our neighborhood would bring them on tours of our toilet. And you just get used to it. You know, everybody knows everything about everyone. Everybody's watching you. Get used to that, which also means living a life that can withstand that kind of scrutiny. And it requires a serious commitment to holiness. But recognize that your privacy may very well be violated and be prepared to handle that. The thing, though, that is most important, I'm going to close with this, is that your relationship with Christ is your number one priority. If you were to ask me what I'm looking for in a missionary, I would say, number one, I am looking for a mature and growing disciple of Jesus. Someone who knows how to feed themselves from the Word. Someone who is faithful and consistent in prayer. someone who is committed to growing in conformity to the image of Christ, someone whose mind and heart are saturated with the Word of God, someone who is adept at encouraging others in their walks with Christ. I have seen ministry replace relationship too many times among missionaries. The assumption is that the work I'm doing for God is a sufficient substitute for time spent with God. I have seen weariness from life overseas crowd out and kill people's relationship with Christ. And in each case, that's resulted in either ineffective service or leaving the field. This is what's going to keep you going, and this is what's going to make you effective, is your relationship with Christ. Ministry is what happens in the wake of your pursuit of God. And so I would encourage you, as the most important preparation you make now for service overseas, and the most important thing you do as a church to prepare workers for overseas service, is to disciple them and to make sure that you yourself are being discipled and that you are cultivating the kind of habits in your life that maintain your intimacy with Christ, whether or not anybody's around to encourage you. So we're out of time here. I'll be up front here for a few minutes to answer any questions, but I need to let you go to get to whatever is your next thing. So thank you very much, and I'll see you around.